The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Some of the best preachers I know are mothers. G. Campbell Morgan had four sons, and a visitor to their home one day asked one of his sons, Howard, knowing that G. Campbell Morgan, who was a great preacher, was sitting there. He said, "Howard, who's the best preacher in your family?" Because all the sons were studying for ministry, and without a moment's hesitation, Howard says, "My mom." Isn't that true? Moms are great preachers. They're great teachers. My mom taught me a lot about anticipation. You just wait till your dad gets home. Or about receiving. You just wait till we get home. My mom taught me to meet a challenge. What were you thinking? Answer me when I talk to you. Don't sass back to me. My mother taught me logic. If you fall out of that tree and break your leg, don't come running to me. My mother taught me about medical science. If you don't stop crossing your eyes, they're going to stay that way. My mother taught me how to become an adult. If you don't eat your vegetables, you'll never grow up. My mother taught me about my roots. Were you born in a barn? My mother taught me ultimately about justice. One day you'll have kids, and I hope they turn out just like you. I love my mother too. I gave her a call this morning and chatted with her. Thank God for mothers. None of us would be here otherwise, right? Well, I want to thank God too this morning for something else, the law. Most of us think of the law as an onerous, burdensome thing. And as we've been going through Galatians, we have understood that there were those who were relying on outward religious observances under the law rather than on a living, breathing faith in Christ, as Darby was exhorting us this morning. Doing something to be made acceptable to God rather than receiving His grace. And Paul was just blasting these guys for their reliance on the law. And then he kind of turns it around here in verse 19 and he says, "Why the law then? If the law is no good to us, or seemingly no good, why the law?" And he says it was added because of transgressions. We talked about this last week. That means that the law of God was given to expose sin as sin. What the law of God does is expose that sinfulness in our hearts. It shines a spotlight, as it were, on all the unbelief and rebellion and hostility towards God that is actually there, that resides within us and keeps us from God. And it's also the agent God uses, strangely enough, to arouse sin. The rebellion and unbelief of our hearts actually increases when met by the law. I saw a bumper sticker yesterday. It was just so true. It says, "Just tell me no, and I'll do it." Just tell me no, and I'll do it. That's what the law does. It's like poking a lion with a stick. The lion will eat your lunch. But it's not the stick that makes the lion eat your lunch. That's just the way he is. The stick only exposes his true nature. And that's the law. There's a hotel in Galveston, Texas, called the Flagship Hotel. It's built next to the water, And so actually on the upper balconies, you've got this ocean right below you. And well, obviously it's compelling for people to try and fish off their balconies. Except that in casting their lines and these heavy weights and sinkers that they have on them to get them out there and into the ocean, some have come up a little short and broken the windows down below. Particularly, the hotel got really tired of replacing its dining room windows at $1,000 a pop. And they were scratching their heads trying to figure out a way to stop this from happening. And after spending a lot of money replacing those expensive windows, they finally stumbled on this simple solution. They simply removed the no fishing from balcony signs. Somebody sees a no fishing from balcony sign, what do they want to do? It puts the idea in their head. The law has this way of bringing out the underlying predisposition to sin by suggesting it. Thou shalt not. Just tell me no, and I'll do it. Yet the law is good, and the law is godly. And Paul says that the law, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Strange reference, but Paul seems to be making the same reference here that Stephen made in Acts chapter 7, where he says, speaking to the Sanhedrin, those religious keepers of the law, you who received the law is delivered by angels and did not keep it. And this goes all the way back to Exodus 23, when the Lord told Israel, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice and do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. And we know in part he was referring to the law, because in Moses, in Deuteronomy 33, Moses refers to this. He says, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with a fiery law at his right hand, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. This was evidently a reference that his Jewish listeners or readers would readily recognize. And Paul seems to be saying that although the law of God that they tried so hard to keep and couldn't, their insistence upon the rituals and feasts and foods and circumcisions that they were now even plaguing their Gentile brothers and sisters with, even though that law came from God himself, that law was added. It was transitory. It was temporary, he says, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. The whole Mosaic law was transitory and temporary, and it pointed to something. That's the first thing. The law points to something. And it points to Christ, the seed of Abraham. Everything it conveyed, all the rituals, sacrifices, priesthood ceremonies, all of that was embodied in the person of Christ. Our Father made that crystal clear. One Easter morning, Passover evening, when Jesus hung on the cross, and he uttered those words, it is finished. And the word records that the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. The veil that separated man from God. You see, the Holy of Holies was where God communed with man. And God says, I'm ripping that apart. I'm making an entrance for all of you into the very Holy of Holies, where we can meet with God. No more Passover celebration. No more Day of Atonement. The seed of Abraham is here. And Paul was reminding his readers, you don't want to hang on to the law. Because the law was only temporary. It was designed for a specific purpose. It was a shadow of the real thing embodied in Christ. And the last part of verse 20, I believe, speaks to this point. He says, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Have you puzzled over that? Why'd you throw that in there, Paul? It's just kind of odd. Well, the Old Testament is full of something called two-party agreements. Bilateral agreements. Bi meaning two. God says, if you obey, then I will do this. I will bless you. If you do this, then I will do this. That's a bilateral agreement. But when Christ came into human history, the bilateral agreement became a unilateral promise saying, I will. I will. All the if you will, then I will statements simply became I will. If you turn to Ezekiel 36, you see the foretelling of this in that prophet's writing there in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25. Notice God's part and notice our part. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is incredibly good news for people who don't have a hope of meeting up with God's righteous requirements. Just think, the law says that we should have no other gods before him. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And we say to ourselves, we're doing okay because we don't bow down to idols. But we have so many other things that we worship so much more intensely and carefully than God himself. The law says that we shouldn't commit adultery. And we're thinking that we're doing okay because we don't have sex with our neighbor's wife, but we lust after her in our hearts. We've broken God's law. The law says we shouldn't steal, and we think we're doing okay because we haven't robbed a bank lately. And yet, our office at home is filled with stuff from our office at work that we've taken there. The if you will, then I will doesn't work for us. The plain fact is we won't. Which leads again to the question, why then the law? If the law, if you will, then I will, proposition is unworkable, Paul asks a legitimate question. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? In other words, does the if you will, then I will invalidate the promise to Abraham to bless unilaterally, to bless him and his seed through the world, and through his seed, the world? And Paul says, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Paul says, absolutely not. That was not the function of the law. It's not why it was given. Or to put it another way, the law is the death certificate, not the birth certificate. Or to use the analogy of the light, the law is the light that reveals how dirty the room is, not the broom that sweeps it clean. The law is not a life giver, and it cannot be the means to fulfilling the promise of God. Because the problem is not with the law, the problem is with us. Paul says again in Romans 8, 3 through 4, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law can't save because the law can't deal with the flesh where sin dwells. That only comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 22, Paul says, verse 22 in Galatians 3, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. By Scripture, Paul is talking about the law. And he says it's shut us up. It's locked us or imprisoned us. This is not a great word picture. That's not what I'm hoping for here, Paul. The law has imprisoned everyone under sin. That is, we're locked up under sin with no apparent way to escape. If we could, by our own effort, somehow escape the confines of the law, then the promise of God wouldn't have any appeal for us. But the law came to lock us up so no one can stand back and say, I'm okay. I'm not a sinner. I'm good to go. So we understand that the purpose of the law was not to provide salvation, but rather to expose our need for a Savior. This is the central reason, central purpose for the law of God. It's important to understand because, quite honestly, today our culture has so muted the distinction between right and wrong, the distinctions between righteousness and sin. And our churches have so capitulated in this culture war that most people either don't think they need a Savior or that they are their own Savior. They can save themselves somehow. And the law of God is the truth of God written in our language. It's the declaration of absolute truth and holiness. You know, we've talked about this. You know about this. There's a vast majority of people today, even people who call themselves Christians, along with the non-Christians, have bought into the idea that there's no such thing as absolute truth. There are no truths that are true for everyone. We are the determiners of truth. My truth, your truth. They can all be different and all be true and all be affirming. There's no standard. There's no inviolable law. There's nothing against which we are being measured. Every individual determines what is right and what's wrong for himself. There are no rules. We value personal freedom. That's how McDonald's sells so many hamburgers. You can have it your way. Is that the one? No. Burger King. All right. See? You deserve a break today. There you go. And the consequences of this thinking leads to the inevitable conclusion that there is no final accounting, no judgment, no one to whom you are accountable. There are lots of so-called Bible teachers and preachers today who actually preach there is no hell. There's no hell waiting for those who continue in their rebellion and disobedience and hostility to God. I was just on your internet browser, type in, there is no hell. You'd be amazed at what comes up. How many there are out there who call themselves Christians teaching this. And the contemporary church today in many places is convinced we don't need to talk about something as dry and dusty and arcane as the law of Moses. We need to tell people that Jesus will fix their lives, will fix their marriages, will fix their families. We need to help people feel better about life and make them successful and raise their self-esteem and elevate their comfort and not make them feel bad. And the truth is, Jesus will fix our lives. Truth is, you come to Christ, there is self-esteem that is greater than anything you've known. That's not our primary need. And it doesn't bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus just to preach that. And I've told you this before. My role as your pastor is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. But the Bible says that the law has locked up everyone under sin. There's no way to feel good about that. We're not called to bring people to a good feeling about things. We're called to bring them to Christ. But it isn't as though there is no purpose to this. The law exposes our sin as sin and increases our sinfulness and creates within us a desire for a Savior. Therefore, Paul says in verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. I love this. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. The law of God exposes us, increases sin, and ultimately leads us to Christ. Actually, the word tutor, as we understand, is probably not the best translation here. Some of you may have another word, schoolmaster, in your Bibles. Teacher. We think of a tutor or a schoolmaster or a teacher as someone who teaches us something. And yes, in a sense, there is a sense in which the law teaches us right from wrong, but the word Paul used meant something quite different from what our word means. Paul uses the word paedagogos, which we get our word pedagogue from, if you're familiar with that. But a paedagogos in Paul's day was not a tutor or a schoolmaster. What he was an attendant to a young child. From about the age of 6 to the age of 16, age of majority or so. And what he would do was accompany the child to school. He would protect him from harm. He would see that he made it. He would take care of his little tendency to mischief along the way. And this tutor would deliver him then to the teacher, who would then teach him what he needed to know. And so in that sense, the law becomes our tutor to lead us to Christ. There was a sense that this paedagogos was in charge of the child's moral development and welfare, keeping him from temptation, keeping him alive, as it were, until he got to school where he could be taught. And so we might say that the law of God was not intended so much to teach as it was to keep us. In fact, Paul uses that phrase in verse 23. He says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. The phrase kept in custody means we were kept under guard. We were guarded. Guarded against what? Guarded against all the things that would ruin our character and spoil us for the inheritance our loving Father has for us. When I was growing up in our ranch in Moses Lake, my parents and my aunt and my uncle began opening our ranch for troubled young men and troubled young women. In some cases, some that were not so young. We had people there that ranged in age from 12 to 60 eventually. And I saw all this growing up. And I saw the effect of a lifetime of running away from the law, of despising not only man's law, but God's law. These people would come wrecked with, you know, drugs and alcohol and in and out of courts and prison systems, crime. Society's only remedy for them was to lock them up. At our place, at least, they had a chance at redemption. But my observation was that over the years, the older they came to us, the harder it was for them to change. They lived a lifetime of rebelling against the laws of society and the law of God, and something in their character was damaged. And I observed many more failures than successes. And Paul says that the law of God was intended to keep us, to guard us, until it led us to Christ. For my part, thank God, there was something deposited in my being by my parents through the law of God that kept me. Oh, it didn't always keep me out of mischief. I was a wretched sinner. There can't be any doubt about that. I was rebellious and disobedient. I thought that sin was my greatest pleasure. But at the same time, there, even in the depths of my depravity, if you will, there were boundaries I didn't cross. And I attribute that mainly to the fact that my parents were praying for me, and that they had taught me the law of God, and that always stood before me, even in the worst of times, and kept me until the day of salvation. There's something keeping about the law of God. That's why the law is good. But it's only temporary. Don't get caught up in keeping the law that it never leads you to Christ. In one of Josh McDowell's books, he tells a story about a young man and his girlfriend who wanted to go midnight swimming at the neighbor's pool that was surrounded by a chain link fence with signs all around it says, "No admittance, no trespassing, stay out." And they scaled the fence, and he got on the diving board to jump in, and just as he was leaping off, his girlfriend called him, screaming, because there was no water in the pool. He didn't see that until he dove, broke his neck, and ended up quadriplegic. He didn't realize that the signs on the fence, the law, would have protected him, would have kept him from that foolish thing. The law was not intended so much to teach as it was to keep. And with every thou shalt and thou shalt not, there are always two principles. Firstly, God gives them to protect us and guard us. He loves us. He doesn't give them to us to aggravate us. Children, you need to understand that about your parents. They don't wake up in the morning thinking, how can I mess with my kids today? They love you and want the best for you. And that's why the law that comes from their lips, it is good to hear and obey. And secondly, he gives them to provide for us. He's not some sort of cosmic killjoy who wants to take the fun out of life. He has a goal in mind, to bring us to Christ. Oh, hallelujah. To bring us to Christ. His intention is that the law of God that is on the outside guarding us would take root in our hearts through faith on the inside, and that we would no longer be children in custody, locked down under the law, but heirs according to the promise. And Pastor Craig is going to elaborate on that next week. But let's just read verses 25 through 29, and I just want to end with a couple of implications. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Everything's pointing toward heirs. You know what an heir is? It's a son of a rich man. That's how we typically think of that. And we are. And God has something in mind for us. Heirs of something really great. So, in closing, number one, let the law of God do its work. Don't run from the law. Embrace it. Pray the way the psalmist prayed. In Psalm 119, he says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your promise." Pray that. Teach me, give me, lead me, incline my heart, confirm your promise, turn my eyes. And secondly, don't substitute living by the law for a relationship with Christ. That's what the Galatians were guilty of. Don't substitute living by the law for a relationship with Christ. John 5, 39 through 40 says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Let the law do its work, and yet don't substitute living by the law for a relationship with Christ. Come to me, he says. Don't refuse to come to him. He is everything the law is pointing toward. And he's the one we want to see. Well, let's stand, shall we? Join me in prayer, will you? Our good and gracious Father, precious and painful is the work of your law in our lives, exposing our sin and our helplessness, and yet leading us to life. Lord, we thank you this morning that you did not leave us feeling fine in our rebellion and our sin, but you made us miserable and wretched so that we would not continue in the seduction of sin, but throw ourselves on your great mercy and grace. Pray this morning for all of those under the hearing of your word whose hearts are still hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and rebellion. In your mercy, do not let them find any joy or comfort until they are led to peace in you. Let the strict arms of your perfect law lead them to the sweet embrace of Jesus. How precious and sweet is your convicting law to awaken in us both trembling and treasuring. Grant that it keeps leading us to Christ. Enable us, justified sinners, to delight in your law by your redeeming power. And may we, as those who have been made glad in God, spend our lives to make others glad in you, we pray. Precious and powerful name of Jesus. And everyone said, Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.